Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know what that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
We're going to talk about James chapter 3. We're going to consider James chapter 3. I am very taken with the little letter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, probably the first written part of the New Testament, so truly ancient here. And taming the tongue, there's a sermon here that would just make us all feel really bad, really guilty, really inadequate. Hopefully that's not the sermon that we'll have today. Hopefully we'll have some hope. But James chapter 3, let's start with verses 1 to 2. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check. So my first point is about praying for the preachers. This pulpit is carefully guarded by Spencer and the elders. We don't just let anybody turn up. You may think that's not the case, but we don't just let anybody turn up and preach on a Sunday, because what is said here has real importance. What is said here can build up the kingdom, or what's said here could make the kingdom weaker. So the pulpit has to be protected. Not many should presume to be teachers. So our teachers have great responsibility. Spencer, James have great responsibility because they have a great influence in what they say from the Word of God. They have great responsibility because the temptation is very strong for those who preach. Sin is easily committed. We all stumble in many ways. And those who preach are at huge risk of hypocrisy. Week by week, they bring what the Word says, and it should go through their hearts before it comes out of their mouths. And they're only human. They're only human. They stumble in many ways. In that word, there is a continual sense that we all stumble in many ways frequently. So we should remember that those who come and preach for us are only human. They have great responsibility. And we should pray for them continually. This is a good congregation for preaching. Actually, I preached elsewhere, and this is one of my favourite places to preach. I've got a feeling that people are on my side when I'm here. But we need to be on the preacher's side before they preach. On our knees praying for them. That they don't come with just their opinions, because their opinions aren't anything that God wants to build his kingdom on. They come with the authority of the Word of God and with that alone. So we must pray for that for our preachers, for Spencer. I can say that easily while he's away, can't I? It's really well timed that we look at this passage now. But notice it's not just those who preach and teach who stumble. We all stumble. Those who teach will be judged more strictly, but we will all be accountable for the offence we cause God through our stumbling. When we trip up, when we fall over in the way, we are accountable for that. John prayed it clearly, didn't he? That we stumble, we fall, we bring offence to God, and because of that, God judges us. And that judgment is severe. James here focuses on one particular way that we all stumble. We stumble in our speech, not in the stammering, but in the fact that it has an adverse effect, a bad effect. But if we win this battle, verse 2 tells us, if we win this battle over the use of our speech, then we are able to keep our whole body in check. Our actions follow from our words, and our words follow from our thoughts. Sometimes those words, the tongue perhaps isn't said out loud. We're perhaps able to keep a check, but the inner monologue, as somebody I heard preach on this recently said, the inner dialogue in our head has got those words that shouldn't be there. So if we can win this battle, we can control our actions, we can control our appetites. And do you notice the standard that is there? If anyone is never at fault in what they say, that man is perfect. Perfect. What a standard. What a standard. Well, I think we need to understand that first off in the way that James in chapter 1 and verse 4 talked about being complete and mature. It's about the Christian who is driven on in their faith and is solid right through. Chapter 1 verse 4 has that idea. Chapter 1 verse 8 talks about those who come to pray not being double-minded. So I've branded this a Yorkie Christian, not an Aero Christian, a solid right through Christian. That our actions and everything about us aligns with the faith that we claim. That's what we're driving towards. So let's go to verse 3 and onward and think about the fact that this tongue is small, but it has great power. So when we put bits in the mouths, we'll see three pictures here that James uses. You don't have to think about too many illustrations when you preach it from James. He gives them to you. And the Holy Spirit's inspired him, so we won't go too far from those. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil amongst the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the course of one's life on fire. So James uses three illustrations here. Small things with great power. So the horse, I mean, I was recently went to a football match, and the big crowds come out of the football match, and the police control the crowds with mounted police on horseback. And you see the horse, you think, yeah, I'm going to just walk where the police want me to walk, because that horse is bigger than me. That horse is powerful. And they control the crowd with the horse. James's day, the horse was the high-speed, full-fibre broadband of the day. The horse was how you got the message somewhere quickly. The horse was a means of warfare as well. But with a small bit of metal placed in the mouth of the horse and reins attached to that metal, the rider could control the horse, could control that great power that if it stampedes would cause carnage, to do exactly what the rider wants. Jonathan Agnew commentated on the dressage at the Olympics. He calls them the dancy horses. You see that dressage there? An 800 kilogram horse with a 60 kilogram rider, making it move to music and go exactly where it wants. Massive power under the control of something much smaller, a bit in the mouth. So this huge power for good or evil, good or damage within the horse is controlled by something small, by the bit. And ships, so the largest form of transport in the Roman world, when James was writing, the largest form of transport yet today is a ship. When James wrote these words, the Roman Empire spread massively around the world, and it used ships for trade and for warfare, a vital source of power and wealth in that day. Now, we perhaps think of ships, we think of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in a little boat. Roman ships would be 60 metres or 200 feet long. They would carry 400 tons of cargo. So the ship is so large, James tells us. And it's driven by huge external forces. It's driven by strong winds, a force that's uncontrollable by the person on the ship. But despite that, the skilled pilot knows the winds, knows the geography, knows the waters and the channel that he's steering that ship, and takes it exactly where it needs to go. The valuable cargo delivered to safe harbour by one person with a plank of wood off the back of the boat. It's amazing. This small thing, this seemingly insignificant thing, controls something that's much bigger. Full control of those external, powerful forces. And both those examples are really positive, aren't they? The bit has control over the horse, the rudder has control over the ship, and we can use our speech for good. We can use our speech for good. We can use it to avert danger. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. We can use it for harm. A harsh word stirs up anger. We can use it for good, and I think we perhaps, whether it's cultural or it's more than that, we steer clear of this. But Proverbs 16, verse 24, pleasant words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So let's be careful, let's be thoughtful, let's be intentional about the way we use our words. When we come to gather together, James says, dear brothers, his concept here is in the church. When we come and gather together, are we thinking about how we minister rather than what we get? Are we thinking about how we can build up others and use our words positively for good? Now, there's a bridge here. James says, between those first two illustrations, the tongue is small and makes great boasts. That word boasts there is not necessarily a negative word in this context. The tongue has power for good. It can do great good things. And it has power to be negative. It can build others up. It can share wisdom. It can teach. It can avert danger. But it can also be negative. And the third illustration gets that for us. Third illustration. The first two say the tongue is like. The tongue is like a bit. The tongue is like a rudder. This third illustration says the tongue is. It's more direct. The tongue is. The tongue is. Well, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark, verse 5. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Maybe if we turn those lights, Joe, could you turn those lights down? Because this was much more vivid. I don't know if you remember 2019 that there was a great fire in California. Ironically, a town called Paradise suffered incredible damage when that fire swept through. It was a campfire that somebody had started, and it burnt acres, hundreds of acres of forest. It burnt cars, it burnt houses. The uncontrollable tongue can destroy a reputation. It can destroy everything people have built up over life with a loose word, a careless word. I tell the story when I teach about reputational risk for businesses of Gerard Ratner. Has anybody heard about Ratner? Gerard Ratner ran a very successful national high street jewellery chain, was speaking to rich investment bankers in London and said, You could buy a pair of gold earrings for the price of a Marks and Spencer's prawn sandwich, and they'll probably last as long. The business doesn't exist anymore following that remark. One loose word cost a business that had been built up over years. So it can have an impact. Joe, could we have the lights back on, please? Thank you. The uncontrollable tongue, or the uncontrolled tongue, can destroy relationships. Last Sunday evening, James Howlett here was preaching on a similar passage, talking about the tongue, and I don't know if I was the only person who felt really uncomfortable when he talked about the way our arguments can go. It goes from one person annoying us a little bit to us saying, you always, and it escalates. The tongue can destroy relationships if it's uncontrolled. The tongue can divide churches if it's uncontrolled. And given that we are owned by a gracious God, we who are not a people become a people by the work of salvation at such a cost. It's a terrible thing, the things that churches divide over, the small things that churches divide over. So we need to control this tongue, because the tongue is a restless evil. And consider what great forests are destroyed by a small spark. Talks about it, it's contaminating the whole body. Let me get to the right place there. Small part of the body makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil. Among the parts of the body, it corrupts the whole person. So that damage caused by smoke, we saw there, the damage caused by fire rather, leaves smoke. What's not burnt up is stained and smells and corrupted and full of soot. So there is a corruption that comes from this. Now, the issue isn't the 100 grams of muscle that flaps around in our mouths, is it? The issue goes beyond that, and we trace the issue back to the heart. James does that for us. Jesus does that as well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, isn't it? The heart, that very core of our being that is influenced by everything around us. That heart of core of our being that is influenced by the world, 24/7 pressing in on us with the messages that it has. It's influenced by the flesh, the desires that we have, and it's influenced by the devil. And James here makes that link directly to hell, to Satan. The word he uses that's translated in your Bible as hell would be Gehenna. That is the picture that his brother Jesus used when he talked about hell. Gehenna was an area outside the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna was where the sewage went. Gehenna was where the rubbish went. Gehenna was where the executed prisoners were dumped. Gehenna was constantly burning. That rubbish, that sewage was always on fire, and the fire never went out. And that was the picture that Jesus used for hell. So that is the picture that James is using for our hearts that influence our tongues. Let's give an example of how the devil can cause misuse of the tongue. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Remember, they'd done that amazing thing of sold a piece of land. The church was doing amazing things and people were selling their possessions and giving the money to the church. And they sold some land. They gave money. They kept some back, but they told Peter and the leaders that they'd given it all. Well, Peter says, how is it that Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Ananias and Sapphira, if you know the story, you know the ending of the story is not good for them. They both died instantly. Now, Peter said that. Peter was pretty well known for having foot and mouth disease, wasn't he, himself? It was a real problem for him. Mark chapter 8, Peter has declared, when Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" He's made the ultimate declaration, the most positive use of the tongue possible. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who's come to rescue." And the next thing he says, when Jesus talks about his death at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, out of a sense of loyalty to his dear friend, the Lord Jesus, he rebukes him. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Satan will cause us to lie. Satan will cause us to focus on the wrong things, not God's priorities. So, we've seen so far that we all stumble in many ways. We've seen that our words are powerful and our words can be used for good or ill. The tongue is dangerous, needs to be tamed. So how hard can it be? How difficult can it be to tame the tongue? Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. There's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So, is it tough to be a lion tamer? Sounds like a pretty dangerous job. Easier than taming the tongue, is what James tells us. It is the hardest thing. So, the verse here, verse 7, we've got categories of creation, of created animals. Land animals, animals of the air, animals of the sea. That ties back with Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God says to man, "You have dominion over creation." So man has dominion. We see here James reflecting on that and saying, yeah, man has used that dominion. Sinfully, man has used that dominion badly, used it unwisely in some circumstances, but has used it to tame horses and control those, has used it to tame lions, has used it to tame sea creatures as well. All those things are more achievable than keeping a lid on the tongue. The dangerous animals pose less of a threat than the tiny muscle that tastes food and expresses the thoughts of our hearts. Be more scared of the tongue than of a lion. The tongue here is described as full of deadly poison, hurting others and ourselves. If you are familiar with the book of Proverbs, there's lots said in Proverbs about the tongue. It talks about gossip being a choice morsel that goes down into the inner being, inner parts of a man. We've got an appetite for gossip, haven't we? And we should not have that appetite for gossip. It talks about flattery being a trap for our feet. So we should use our words as positive things to build up, but we need to be careful. Those people who, or perhaps it's all of us at times, the things we say to other people are not just to make them feel good about themselves, but it's about how they feel about us. And it can be a trap for their feet when that flattery is not grounded in truth and is given for a wrong purpose. So, the advice of counting to 10 to stop us saying the wrong thing can help a little bit, but actually that's no way to tame a lion, is it? The advice to bite your tongue and I'm going to go and try harder because I feel really guilty about this, that's not what this sermon should be about, because the difficulty is way, way too much for us. The difficulty lays in not controlling the tongue, but guarding our hearts. It's necessary, verse 9. It's necessary for us to guard the tongue if we're to be the type of Christians we should be. If we're to be those solid, right through Christians, where all of our life lines up with what we say we believe, then we must get control of our tongues. Verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring bear fresh water. James is once again making a contrast between two things. He does that in James chapter 1 with two men praying. He does that in James chapter 1 with two men hearing. Two men praying, one believing, one not believing. Two men hearing, one hearing and changing, looking in the mirror of God's word, and one hearing and forgetting what he's heard. Chapter 2, he talks about two men with faith. One has faith and does nothing with it. One has faith and it produces deeds. And here again, he's contrasting two things, that we use the same implement, the same muscle to praise our Lord and Father and to curse our fellow man. That fellow man who we've just been reminded is made in God's image. That fellow man who has dominion over mankind, over creatures and the natural world because they are made in God's image. That's all of us. And perhaps the most dangerous 10 minutes of our week are the 10 minutes that happen after the benediction. When we've sung God's praise and we've turned from that heartfelt singing of God's praise and we engage in talk that does not bring praise. We need discipline and courage, I believe, to speak about the message and about our Lord after the service. Strangely, you might be thought of as a very odd person who talks about Jesus over a cup of coffee in church, because it's not necessarily something we do enough, is it? And worse than that, we can go from praise to critical conversations. We can sing, and we will, over 1,000 tongues to sing, and then turn to tearing down and not building up. When we do this, we actually become judges over the hearts of others. When we do this, we become teachers, not learners, because we sit over others and judge them, not sit under the word and hear the word. We should be applying the word to our hearts desperately rather than critical of the messenger. We should think perhaps about broken relationships that are there as a result of ill-chosen words. What have we done in the past where we have been critical of others and it's caused a fractured relationship? We need to do something about those things, don't we? When Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, I don't think it's just that we'll pray for them. It's that they'll stop being our enemies. Because when you pray for your enemy, you start to understand them and you want to build a bridge. Pray for yourself. Pray for ourselves. Because this should not be. This should not be. It's clearest terms, isn't it? Sam describes James as being punchy. There was a punch there, wasn't there? And that praying for ourselves is about confession or repentance. And if you have an idea that repentance is a one and done action, then that's not the right idea. See, repentance is not a single act. It's a habit that we need to learn. And it's a habit that we need to go back to. Let's trace this back to the heart. Here, James borrows his brother Jesus' picture of fruit from trees. And the fruit comes from the root, doesn't it? We don't go and look for olives on a grapevine or whichever way the illustration was there. But the fruit comes from the tree that bears that fruit. So what about the words? What do the words say about what's happening in our hearts? Because the words, even if they're just said internally, are a measure of our spirituality. So are our words hateful or are they loving and kind? Are our words in our minds or in our mouths bitter or joyful? Are the words on our lips impatient or are they patient? Are the words that we utter restless or gentle? Are they humble or are they boastful? See, our tongues need to be tamed and subject to the rule of Christ, like the rest of our lives. The fruit represents the tree. The water shows the nature of the spring that it comes from. There were two different springs, one with fresh water, one with salt water. Now you are bobbing around on a boat, hoping to be rescued. There's water all around and not a drop to drink, because if you drink the seawater, then that will hasten your death. Salt water looks like fresh water, but we cannot drink it. It is deadly. It is bitter and it is deadly. So we have salt water and we have fresh water. We put a mix of the two together. What have we got? Still got salt water, haven't we? The salt water makes the fresh water salt water, not the other way around. So we need, coming from the spring of our hearts, refreshing, life-sustaining water, not dangerous water that brings a bad taste. And do you feel this tension here? We're called to control the tongue. We're called to perfection, and we've been told no man can do it. It's impossible. It is hopeless where we've got to in this passage, isn't it? Haven't we got to a point of having no hope here? Well, we have no hope except... And I look through the passage, I'm thinking, what are the words that are a problem to me? One of the words that's a problem is the perfect man. Well, there is a perfect man. There has been a perfect man. And Jesus, that perfect man, offers us living waters that we all thirst no more. Struggle with that word. He offers living water. Come to him and we will thirst no more. Come to him for salvation. We will drink of the living water he gives us and thirst no more. He promises also that we'll become springs of living water. That he will give us the Holy Spirit, that we will become springs of that living water ourselves. That our hearts will change. He said that in John chapter 3, verse 37, at the end of the feast, on the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So that is the answer. The hope isn't try harder. The hope isn't bite your tongue. The hope isn't count to 10. The hope is the springs of living water. Can we just think briefly before we sing about the fact that Jesus is the perfect man with complete control over his words? What is it like when the man is perfect and has control over his words? Well, when tempted in the wilderness by the devil, tempted to turn stones into bread, having fasted for 40 days. I get hangry if I don't have lunch. 40 days fasting. He had the power to do whatever he wanted. And he quotes Scripture, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He remained perfect. He had to remain perfect for you and I so that he could die in our place and take away our sin. When his interest would have been served by commanding legions of angels to come to his rescue as he hung on the cross, he doesn't. He doesn't use his words for his own good. At the cross, remember, the crowd said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and in 3 days build it again, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In a word, he could have done it. I don't know, when people rile me and say, "You can't do that," I want to do everything in my power to show them they're wrong. Could he have come down from the cross and saved himself? With a word, he could have. He couldn't come down from the cross and save us, though, could he? And he put his need aside so that our need could be met. Perfect control over his words, so that he had perfect control over his body, so that he gave that sacrifice perfectly to save us. 2,000 years ago that happened. A long way away from here, that happened. But I was triggered to think of the words of the song, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." There is a perfect man. He died in place of the imperfect, sinful people, that we may never thirst again, but also have the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside so that we could become fountains, springs of living water.